Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Thank you, Pastor Wick, for reading the scripture. Thank you, Genevieve, for your testimony. Thank you, Orchestra, for playing for us. It's been good to worship together this morning, hasn't it? Mark Twain tells the story. He says, when I was a boy, I was walking along a street and I happened to spy a cart full of watermelons. I was fond of watermelons, so I quietly sneaked up to the cart and I snitched one. Then I ran into a nearby alley and I sank my teeth into the melon. No sooner had I done so, however, than a strange feeling came over me. And without a moment's hesitation, I made my decision. I walked back to the cart and replaced the melon and took a ripe one. We chuckle at that story, perhaps because in our society, stealing has become quite acceptable. An ethical mist hangs over our national life. As a New Yorker cartoon drove home a few years ago, it pictured two middle-aged men together in a jail cell. I'm inferring that they are politicians. I don't know that. But one is saying to the other, all along I thought our lives of corruption fell well within community standards. Of all the commandments, you shall not steal seems to be about as clear-cut as one could find. There's no fine print, there's no clause, no room for misrepresentation. And yet the Old Testament Jews had 2,748 commentaries on just this one commandment. There were 4,801 different interpretations of its meaning. Stealing was severely penalized in the Old Testament, primarily through stiff restitutions. If someone stole and disposed of a sheep or oxen, the required restitution was 4 sheep or 5 oxen. And you recall in the New Testament when Zacchaeus repented, he told the Lord, if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount. The purpose of the Eighth Commandment was obvious, a well-regulated society that respected and protected one another's property. Now, the negative effects of stealing are incalculable. Everyone pays when crime is committed, not just the immediate victims. A robbery in an elevator of an office building can rob everyone who works there of a sense of personal security. Auto thefts drive up insurance premiums for every policyholder. Shoplifting results in higher prices for all the store's customers, not to mention the intrusion of surveillance equipment. Extortion and embezzlement bring every employee under a cloud of suspicion, and virtually every U.S. citizen is penalized in the form of higher taxes to cover additional police officers and upgraded equipment, not to mention the heavier caseloads in the courts and the construction and the maintenance of jails and prisons. Now, it's significant that this commandment implies the right to have personal property. The Bible assumes that individuals will own a certain amount of private property. The Eighth Commandment protects property by absolutely forbidding stealing, which is the illegitimate taking of another's property. Now, before I get to that, let me first of all remind you of biblically permissible means of obtaining property. The first biblically permissible means of obtaining money or property is through working. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul wrote, anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands that they may have something to share with those in need. Doesn't it give you a satisfying feeling when you've taken no shortcuts, but you have worked hard for what you acquire? Some of you have heard me share this before, but I remember well my first big purchase with my own money. It was a Rawlings baseball glove from Cook's Sporting Goods store on Gallatin Street in Vandalia, Illinois. For weeks, I would run down to that store, and I would look at that glove, and I would try it on, knowing that someday it was going to be mine. I was in fifth grade. I had my very first job. I was a shoe shine boy at Coates Barbershop, which my great-uncle Harry owned. Now, you have to understand, I only made 25 cents per shine, and I took half of all of I made, and I saved it so I could go to college someday, and 10% of what I made, I tithed. So that means I had 40% left for spending, and I had to say no to a lot of things that were quite enticing, like black licorice and comic books and baseball cards, and I gave up some of those things so I could save up that $17.95 I needed to buy that baseball glove. But it gave me a feeling of great self-respect when I bought that glove, and I could tell my friends I bought this with money that I worked for. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, and he said, "The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." And Paul's strong words about work, along with some other similar passages of Scripture, provide the foundation for what's called the Protestant work ethic. You know, when the pilgrims first came to our shores, they set up a form of government where they had all things in common. That lasted until Governor Bradford discovered that many of the colonists were lazy, they were feeding off of others, and they were not shouldering their responsibilities. So in 1623, he changed the rules. Each man had to grow the food for his own family, or they would go hungry. And it worked. And he wrote later, "All hands became industrious, and any want and famine has not been among us from that day." I appreciate the way that Scripture teaches the value of hard work. Being a hard worker seems to be becoming an endangered character quality these days. Now, another biblically permissible means of obtaining property is through investing. You recall in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, Jesus conveys his approval of the wise investor. He told his disciples, "Be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. And while the Bible obviously leaves no room for shady business deals, astute investment is a legitimate and admirable means of obtaining property. Another means is praying. From time to time, people don't seem to have any opportunities for earning more, and every avenue of provision seems closed. In those cases, God may choose to supply their needs himself in response to prayer. He may provide a piece of property or a given sum of money or a necessary portion of food, whatever he chooses. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, we'll give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Now, often such answers arrive just in the nick of time. Cheryl and I have been on the receiving end of this on a few occasions. We've also tried to be faithful to be on the giving end as well, knowing that sometimes God can use us as a means of providing an answer to prayer for someone else. When we were in seminary, we went through a particularly lean stretch of time. Our second child had just been born. My hours at a part-time job had been cut back for a few weeks, and our cupboards were nearly bare. I was coming down the home stretch of my 3 years of schooling for my Master of Divinity degree, and I was contemplating how I could work more hours and still continue as a full-time student. I wondered if I should cut back to being a part-time student and work full-time, but I was really anxious to get into the pastorate, which is what I believe God had called me to do. One particular night, as I was thinking about these things, the Lord drew my attention to a book on our shelf. It was Andrew Murray's book, With Christ in the School of Prayer. And I flipped through the book and I read the last chapter, which was on the life of George Mueller, whom God miraculously provided for again and again and enabled him to carry on this wonderful ministry to orphans in England. Andrew Murray tells about a time when George Mueller sat down to the dinner table thanking God for the food he'd provided. The interesting thing is, there was no food in the house. However, as he finished praying, there was a knock on the door, and someone had been led to bring over some food. Well, needless to say, I went to sleep that night, encouraged by the fact that God would provide. And you know, the answer for our needs was already in the mail before I even prayed. That next day, we received a check for $100 from an uncle who had never given us any money before nor since, and as far as I knew, had no idea about our situation in Kentucky. And that $100 was enough to get us over the hump until my work hours picked up again. Now, I know of others of you can give similar testimonies of how God simply transcends our circumstances and provides for our needs as an answer to prayer. Now, although working and investing and believing prayer are all biblically viable means for obtaining personal property, let me just share a word of warning here before I move on. The Bible warns about the whole matter of getting carried away with our work in pursuit of material possessions. Remember Jesus' words, "What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" So there's more to life than the accumulation of things. Many pastors have reminded their congregations that they'll never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul, right? The bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins," is absolutely preposterous. You can't take any of your toys with you. Now, we learn in God's word that it's more important to build up treasure in heaven than to amass treasure on earth. But how do we do that? How can we be rich toward God? Scripture makes it clear that we store up treasure in heaven each time we use the resources God has given us to accomplish His will in the world. Each time we allow our resources to spill over and bless other people's lives, when we give to the needy or we support the ministry of the kingdom, we are building an account in heaven. Now, many men and women have gotten so caught up in this business of wheeling and dealing that they've neglected the most important issues in life. Like the rich man in Jesus' parables, their barns overflow, but their souls are empty. Any of you one of those people? If you had to stand before God today, what would you have to offer Him? A mind that knows Him? A heart that loves Him? A life that has served Him? Or would God push aside the heaps of clutter you call wealth and find you empty? My heartfelt counsel to any of you who have been so caught up in the business of acquiring money and things that you've neglected your soul is this: please get off the treadmill long enough to address these eternal issues. Commit yourself to learning who God is and how you can establish a meaningful relationship with Him. Now, I believe it's a real temptation for all of us to get so caught up in our careers, in the building of our personal kingdoms, that we forget about God's kingdom. I believe the true follower of Christ ought to work diligently to support self and family and be able to share with others in need. But one ought not be so consumed by work as to neglect one's spiritual life. I believe the true follower of Jesus, who has been blessed with abundant resources, ought to invest intelligently, being as shrewd as a snake and as gentle as a dove, but not to just stockpile wealth. Rather, one ought to submit every portion of one's wealth to God and seek His direction as to how that should be used. I believe the true follower of Christ, who has a legitimate need, should pray in faith for God's provision, but must pray carefully. James tells us that sometimes we ask with wrong motives that we may spend it on our pleasures. Sometimes we may find ourselves praying for things that are really quite selfish. And sometimes we pray for that for which we ought to be working and disciplining and budgeting. Now, God's word teaches over and over again that material possessions are fine unless they start possessing you. As has often been said, money is a wonderful servant, but a terrible master. Next, I want to talk to you about what I believe is a biblically dubious means of obtaining property: gambling. Gambling is a way people try to get something for nothing or next to nothing. I think the Free Methodist Book of Discipline says it well. Gambling contradicts faith in God, who rules all the affairs of His world, not by chance, but by His providential care. Gambling lacks both the dignity of wages earned and the honor of a gift. It takes substance without yielding a fair exchange. Because it excites greed, it destroys the initiative of honest toil and often results in addiction. Government sponsorship of lotteries only enlarges the problem. We refrain from gambling in all its forms because of the evil it encourages, for conscience sake and as a witness to the faith we have in Christ. Friends, gambling doesn't create wealth. It only redistributes it, and usually in a way that's harmful to society. Now, the gaming industry will tout that gaming contributes $261 billion to the U.S. economy, generates $40.8 billion in tax revenues, and supports nearly 1.8 million jobs across the country. What they don't tell you is the social costs of gambling, such as increased crime and lost work time and bankruptcies and financial hardships faced by the addicts and the family of gambling addicts, having reached epidemic proportions costing hundreds of billions of dollars annually. Millions of Americans are addicted to gambling. Now, I believe it's wrong for the state to exploit the weakness of its citizens. It's an unfair form of painless taxation for the government who, through gambling, preys upon those who can least afford it. The majority of people who get caught up in gambling are the poor and the uneducated. Now, sometimes I've gone into a convenience store and a clerk asked me if I want to buy a lottery ticket. My stock answer used to be, no thanks, I can't afford it. Besides, I took math when I was in school. My wife has helped me with that smart alecky attitude. And I now say, no thanks. Okay. But there are millions of people who think that through playing the lottery, their ship will come in. And studies show that by the time you factor in increasing crime, higher welfare costs, dealing with gambling addicts, gambling costs a community considerably more than it delivers. Now let's look at biblically impermissible means of obtaining property, stealing. This eighth commandment clearly states, you shall not steal. Now, what lies at the heart of stealing? To understand that, let's reflect on the converse of stealing, namely giving. C.S. Lewis wrote, God loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love. Not because he needs to receive, but because he delights to give. Now, that truth is expressed eloquently by Paul in 2 Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ is unparalleled as a giver. Now, I find it interesting that this wonderful statement concerning Christ is lodged in a chapter that repeatedly asserts the astounding giving of the early church. And the connection is clear. God gives and his children give. It's a family trait. As we've heard many times, you're never more like God than when you give. Now, in stark contrast, stealing puts self on the throne and contradicts the generous giving nature of Christianity. The essence of true Christian living is giving as compared to the essence of stealing, which is getting. Now, today's advertising inflames this whole living is getting delusion by promoting the idea that what we possess is what we are. Never, I would submit, in the history of civilization have people been as pushed to possess as we are today. Marketing research is a $1 billion-a-year business. Thousands of people in this country spend 40 hours a week designing ways to use music and slogans and sights and sounds and colors to inflame our passion to possess. And often they attempt to stimulate fear and nostalgia and pride and sexual arousal and jealousy or some other intense emotion. Their ultimate goal, though, is to impair our self-control just long enough for us to decide that we have to have their product. And though we know this is ridiculous, it takes its toll not only on our credit cards, but in the creation of a society of thieves. Because if living is getting, and if one does not make enough to get and live, it isn't much of a leap to conclude that one is entitled to steal. Now, stealing has been around for a long time. Moses brought down this commandment from the mountain 3,500 years ago. Yet many of us respond to God's prohibition against stealing, maybe in the same way we react to his prohibition against murder. We say, why waste my time on this commandment? I'm no thief. I would never take someone else's possessions. Let's move on to the next one, Pastor. I think I can safely say that there are shades of stealing that seem almost innocent on the surface, but in reality, they fit squarely within the context of theft. You know, stealing can be passive and it can be active. The sin of commission is to take that which belongs to another. The sin of omission is to keep that which I ought to give to another. One of the most familiar stories in Scripture, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Both kinds of robberies took place. The aggressive thieves stripped the person of his clothing, beat him, took what he had, left him half dead by the roadside. They totally disregarded the rights of the victim. But as the poor man was bleeding on the roadside, a priest came along. Then came a Levite. Neither stopped. They didn't tend to the suffering man. Now, no doubt they were decent, law-abiding persons. We know they were religious. Their thievery was passive. They failed to do what they could for a wounded and dying man as they passed by on the other side. So our stealing can be passive when we withhold what we ought to give to help others. Now, there are many ways we may be guilty of stealing. Let me just list some ways according to categories. I'll just give you the categories. Overt or obvious theft, which would be like breaking into someone's home or a garage or car, taking something, writing bad checks, using stolen credit cards, shoplifting, taking things from a hotel. Then there is covert or hidden theft, like underreporting your income or paying people in cash so you don't have to report it, or making false or inflated insurance claims, hiding income in dummy corporations or in other people's names, using copyrighted material inappropriately. And there's fraud, is when you cheat other people, like running a scam on another person, or agreeing to do something and then not doing, or refusing to abide by a contract that you agreed to, or borrowing money that you have no intention of paying back. Then there's business theft, taking supplies home, taking money for work that you aren't doing, abusing an expense account, not paying your employees a fair wage, charging excessive interest, embezzling money from the company. Another shade of stealing is long-term borrowing. What about that neighbor's hammer you borrowed 2 years ago? Or that paintbrush, or that punch bowl, or that serving platter. How about those books you said you'd return, but did you? Did you truly borrow them, or did you quietly claim them as your own simply by neglecting to return them? Now, sometimes these things sneak up on us. We have no intention of stealing. As I was working on this sermon at my home computer for a while, and I paused at this point of my sermon development to look at my bookcase nearby. And I saw a little book there nestled in with the others. And on the spine I read Miles Standish. This little book right here. And I looked at that and I thought, I don't remember buying that book. And I looked, and there's no name in the front of it. And I thought about it. Where did I get that? Then I remembered. 25 years ago, I was attending a small group in the home of Tom and Janet Wise in Rochester, Illinois. And this little book was in their hallway. And I said, Janet, I've never read The Courtship of Miles Standish. Would you mind if I would borrow that book? And she said, sure, that'd be fine. And so I read Longfellow's Courtship of Miles Standish. But then that was just the first half of the book, and there was more in the book. And I thought, well, I want to read what else he wrote. But I didn't get to it right away. In fact, I never did get to it. And I forgot all about it. And this book got nestled in with other books, and I forgot it wasn't even mine. And now I need to return this book to Tom and Janet Wise. It was unintentional, but, you know, I figure if you borrow something for 25 years, that's pretty much stealing, you know? So I invite you to hold me accountable. Next Sunday, you come and say, Pastor, did you return that book to Tom and Janet Wise? Okay, I'm going to do that this week. Can I encourage you to inventory your home, your office, your workplace? Perhaps you can look around and even might want to list some things from your workplace or that you've received on loan from your family or friends or neighbors, and then just covenant between yourself and God to return everything on your list to its proper owner within the next few weeks. Restitution is something the Bible is very emphatic about, and when you repent and you make restitution with someone you've wronged, it releases you from the binding chains of guilt and allows you to be at peace with yourself and others and God. There are many things besides money and property that can be stolen. Next category I give you would be academic cheating. That's also stealing. Copying someone's homework, having someone else do your work for pay, or cheating on tests is so prevalent in colleges and schools that they have set up special task force groups to find ways to diminish it. There's a story that comes from one of the great football universities in America. It seems that one of the football players was cheating on a test so he could stay on the team. He had to keep a certain academic record or else he would be dropped from the team. And he was looking at the paper of a nearby student and copying his answers. Actually, he didn't get caught looking at the paper. It was what he wrote on his paper that did him in. On one of the questions, the good student wrote the following: "I don't know the answer to this question." And the football player wrote on his paper, "I don't know the answer either." Be sure your sins will find you out. All right. We can also be guilty of stealing through deception. We read in Proverbs 20, verse 23, "The Lord detests differing weights, and dishonest scales do not please him." You know, people have been doctoring the scales for 3,500 years. If you ever get to Rutland, Vermont, do yourself a favor and tour the Norman Rockwell Museum. A simple but favorite of mine is his painting called Tipping the Scales. It shows a woman buying some chicken from the butcher. Each of them has a pleased look as if they know a secret joke, and Norman Rockwell lets us in on the joke by showing us their hands. The butcher is pushing down on the scales with his index finger, while at the same time the lady is pushing up on the scales with her index finger. Neither is aware what the other is doing. Now, I suspect both the butcher and the lady would resent being called thieves, but neither one of them saw anything wrong with a little deception that would make a few cents for the one or save a few cents for the other. Another form of stealing is defrauding others or withholding something from someone to whom it's rightfully due. Nearly 92% of all student loans come from the federal government. Nearly a fifth of those student loans are currently in default. That amounts to stealing money from the government and taxpayers. 24% of Americans say they have lied and cheated on their income tax by failing to declare certain income or by taking questionable deductions. Today, the tax gap, the difference between taxes that are owed and collected, totals around $600 billion annually, will mean approximately $7 trillion of lost tax revenue over the next decade. Now, there's nothing wrong with tax avoidance, but there is something wrong with tax evasion. To operate with biblical integrity, I believe when it comes to paying taxes, I believe in paying as little as you can, but as much as you should. Many people defraud the government or their employers, while many even defraud their families by withholding alimony or child support. And though these practices are common, they are not acceptable according to God's word. So we're not to defraud others, and then we're not to be defrauding God. We read in Malachi that God accused the people of Israel of robbing him. And when they ask, how have they robbed him, he replies, in tithes and offerings. Now, the principle of the tithe is taught throughout the Old Testament. It's mentioned twice by Jesus. Tithe literally means the tenth. Now, the Bible teaches us that 10% of everything we earn should be given back to God. Many of the Israelites were not doing that. They were keeping the tithe for themselves and defrauding God of what was rightfully his. And many Christians today do the same thing. They let greed, they let self-centeredness, they let materialism keep them from obeying God. And they use their tithe for personal desires, extra clothes, entertainment, furniture, pleasure, a host of other non-essentials, rather than the work of the kingdom. And like the Israelites before them, they rob God who has given them all that they have. Now, some of you may be saying, but Pastor, what about the New Testament? We're not under law now, we're under grace. And I totally agree with that. The New Testament takes us from the law of the one-tenth and replaces the law of the one-tenth with the law of the ten-tenths. Everything belongs to God. But wherever could we get the idea that when we come under grace, we would do less than those who are under law? Under grace, we are so full of gratitude that we take every opportunity to express it rather than coming under a legalistic attitude that says that we only give 10%. The New Testament teaches that each of us, as did the early Christians, are to lay aside as God has prospered us so that we return to the Lord a portion of our living, demonstrating our love and our gratitude to Him as our provider. Now, the Lord told Israel to test Him in this matter of bringing tithes into the storehouse. They would see that God would open the windows of heaven and pour out blessing upon them as they were faithful. And God does provide. There were times when Cheryl and I wondered if we could afford to tithe. But we kept on tithing because we didn't know how we could make ends meet even if we did keep the tithe to ourselves. So we figured we might as well be obedient, you know. And our faithful God blessed and He provided way beyond anything we could ever imagine. Listen, giving with regularity and generosity and cheerfulness captures the New Testament spirit of Christian giving. It's not that God's in great need of our money. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, as Uncle Bud Robinson used to say, and the sweet potatoes in the hills, right? Rather, it's that giving mirrors the generosity of our God. It guards our hearts from covetousness. It builds in us a spirit of thankfulness. It allows us to partner with other believers in the work of God's kingdom. Now, this is a discipleship issue. It's not a fundraising issue. And if you are not giving with regularity and generosity and cheerfulness, then friends, you may be guilty of stealing from God. What you have is not yours anyway. It belongs to the Lord. We are called to be stewards or managers of that which God has entrusted to us. And as we return a portion of what God has given to us, we demonstrate our confidence in Him as our provider and our Lord. Now, is there a way out of the stealing trap? Can a thief really change his ways? The answer is yes. God's word shows us a three-step plan. We've heard this already a couple times this morning. Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Very simple, really. Stop stealing, start working, and giving instead of taking. Have you ever considered that the heart of the sin of stealing is a deep distrust in God? We steal because we don't think God will take care of us. We steal because we feel like we can't sit around and wait for God to meet our needs. Reminds me of a wonderful story I'll close with. Ray Pritchard shared about Maxie Jarman, who was the founder of the Genesco Shoe Company. Over the years, Mr. Jarman, as a Christian layman, supported many worthy causes, including the Billy Graham Crusades. He freely gave of his money to benefit God's work in many places. But the day came when his company collapsed, and with it his personal fortune, and somebody said, "Mr. Jarman, don't you regret giving all that money away? Think what a difference it would make if you had it all back." To which he replied, "Oh no, I don't regret any of the money that I've given away. After all, I only lost what I kept for myself." I had a great perspective. I only lost what I kept for myself. When you give something away, you're not losing it, you're investing it. When you keep something for yourself, you're not really keeping it. You're only postponing the time in which you will ultimately lose it. See, life itself is not ours to keep. The life you live is not yours. It belongs to God. And eventually, you give it back to Him. And seen in that light, stealing is foolish and it's self-defeating. So as I close, I just want to remind you that when Jesus walked this earth, before He died, the last person He forgave was a thief. Thought about that? While He's hanging on the cross, Jesus said to the thief hanging by His side, "Today, you will be with Me in paradise." I find great comfort in the fact that Jesus said those words not to a good man or to a religious man, but to a thief who was paying the ultimate price for his thievery. Only Jesus can transform a thief into a saint. Isaiah says He was numbered among the transgressors. In other words, Jesus was numbered with the thieves so that thieves like you and me could be saved. I'd like us to sing in closing, number 379, Take My Life and Let It Be, 379.